As Jesus preaches this Sermon on the Mount, recorded for us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he is, particularly here at the early stages, but he is, through this sermon, talking to us about the character of the kingdom citizen and the characteristics of the life that that person should live. And he begins with the Beatitudes and describing how we humble ourselves before the Lord by grace, and that we then seek to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. And then he reminds us of the benefit and value of the Old Testament law, the law of God. The law of God is not your enemy. It's not old-fashioned to be discarded. But the law of God is of great value for even the New Covenant believer. We have a different status in the way it stands over us, but at the same time, the law is of great importance for us in our sanctification and our living the Christian life. And what we've noted is after verses 15 to 17, where Jesus affirms the benefit and the importance of the law, he goes into talking about some of the commandments in what is referred to as the second table of the law, specifically commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. The second table of the law is, he begins to talk about those. And remember, even though he makes the statement, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you, Jesus isn't contradicting the Old Testament law. He's not replacing the Old Testament law. What he's doing is he's contradicting the Pharisaical misunderstandings of the law, which was to look merely at the external. And in their minds, if you look good, well, you were good. And Jesus is saying, no, you can look good and you can still be corrupt within. And so he confronts you and I, not with something new. It was part of the old law in the Old Testament just as much as it is in his words. But he's reminding us, confronting us again about the law isn't just merely external behavior. It confronts our hearts. And last week we considered the law of, or a couple weeks ago, the law regarding anger, the sixth command. Today he begins a comment on the seventh command, which is in verse 27. And so there's four things we have here. One is the command itself. Second is the attitude of the heart that it's that's addressed in it as well. The third is the serious nature of the spiritual warfare that we're in that really comes out in this particular command. And then the fourth thing is how divorce itself is a violation of this command, and particularly as practiced in our own day in a no-fault divorce state in the flippant way that it's handled. So the first thing we see is the command itself in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And so the basic command, we understand what he's saying, is there any unfaithfulness outside of marriage is a violation of this particular command. And we realize the not only the prevalence of it in our society, but the encouragement of it, and certainly the demeaning of not so, maybe to marriage to some degree, and certainly the flippancy of immorality. But what the command is telling us, that any sexual relationship outside of marriage is sin. Any. And a summary statement of this that sums it all up. Some people try to excuse this, that, or the other thing. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, and let me just read it for you. But Hebrews 13:4 says this: marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. God's judgment will rest upon those who dishonor the marriage bed. Anything outside of that relationship, he's saying, is wrong. And we ought to do everything we can to protect our marriages and guard against this. And we know how prevalent and how much in our society the the ridicule of the family many times, certainly, of course, in our own day, the push toward homosexual unions. One author, in reflecting on that, he writes, homosexual unions also constitute an intimate relationship outside the bounds of marriage, so they also violate God's will. Sexual expression belongs inside the love, the commitment, and the safety of marriage. We should have compassion for those who struggle with same-sex attraction, but we cannot bless homosexual unions without doing violence to Scripture. And of course, this is a great debate in our own day, but the objective of the command is that we protect the marriage relationship. That's the point of you shall not commit adultery. And some will say, well, that's just old-fashioned. You just need to come up to date. You know, we're contemporary people. We live in the 21st century. We're more enlightened than they were in the days past. But we see it's a creation ordinance. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. The importance of marriage is a creation ordinance. And looking at the latter part of chapter 2, after bringing Eve to Adam and God performing, as it were, the first marriage in His providence, bringing them together, in verse 24, He makes the statement, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And you have three essential qualities of a marriage of the that are underscored in that particular verse. One is the exclusive loyalty. In a marriage ceremony, you will hear the statement made, forsaking all others, be devoted to your husband or your wife. There's an exclusive loyalty between a man and a woman in marriage. There's a lifelong loyalty. It's not just for the good times, it's for the rough times, it's for all times. There's a lifelong commitment that's being made in a bond in that marriage, and then, of course, it's a physical loyalty, a commitment to one another. And this command, in some ways, it's a hard command, that is, in our own society, because it's dishonored. But Jesus is reminding us of the law and what can guide and help a Christian in living a faithful life. And so, thou shalt not, that's the command, you shall not commit adultery. But then he addresses the heart issue. Remember, with anger, with the murder, it was don't be angry. Here, he says in verse 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is a gripping command. And it's addressed to men primarily because they're more visually attracted. But what it's addressing is the heart. The heart is needing to be devoted to your spouse. You need to have a heart that's devoted to her, a heart that's devoted to him. And your culture around you is not going to help you. Advertisers and the media certainly don't encourage modesty and morality. The Hollywood establishment, they enjoy encouraging the opposite. And of course, we have the plague of pornography that is so prevalent in our society that is can be such an enticement to sin. And the challenge here is for you and I to take seriously where is our heart? To guard our hearts against the temptations to sin. The temptations are going to be there. And the sin isn't in the temptation itself. It's in our dallying with the temptation. Our tolerating it. Our mulling it over and holding on to it. Martin Luther, as he would be very typical of him to say, he says, you know, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And you can't keep that temptation from coming over, but you can not receive it, accept it, and hold on to it. And it's a challenge, and it's a hard thing. There's no doubt about it. And there's two aspects of it as we think about how do we deal with temptations like this, which would relate to any temptation. We have to make a plan. In Job 31:1, he stated, talked about old fashions a long time ago, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. If you want to avoid sin, you have to make a plan. And here he makes a covenant with his eyes, I'm not going to do this. So you have to refuse the sin. That's one step. You have to say no to it. That thought comes in or that temptation comes by. You have to say no to it and get rid of it. But Paul's very helpful terminology helps us to realize it's not enough just to say no to sin. That's important. You got to do that. But that's not going to keep you from sin. You say no to sin, and then you replace it with something else. You say yes to righteousness. So when the evil thought comes into your mind, you say, no, I'm not going to think about that. But then you have to replace that thought with something else, or it's going to keep flooding back in. You have to put your mind on something else. Focus your attention on something else. If we go back to the commandment we looked at last time, don't be angry. If someone makes you angry, you can't think about your anger, you have to replace it with, why don't you pray for that person? And I don't mean pray for God to get them, but pray for that person that God will bless them. You take that impure thought and you replace it with focusing your attention on something godly. There's a second element that is behind this particular sin, and it's the whole element of contentment. And our world doesn't encourage this either. I mean, it wants us to be discontent with everything. I mean, with everything we have and everything we do, it wants us to be unhappy and uncontented. But especially in our marriage, it wants us to be uncontented. But my spouse, I deserve a better spouse. You know, my husband ought to treat me better. Or my wife ought to treat me better. And the world encourages that. And part of our struggle, part of our battle, part of our getting victory over this particular sin is to cultivate contentment. To realize this is the one that God has brought into my life. Every marriage is going to have a rough patch. And if you tell me yours never has, I'm going to tell you it's coming. That's not bad news, it's just reality. Every marriage has a rough patch. Everyone. I don't care who you are. But the thing that you do is you rest in the Lord, you thank God for this one that God's brought into your life, and then you work your way through the difficulties, whatever they might be. You and I have to cultivate contentment. That's part of the answer to the wandering eye. That's part of the answer to the problem of unfaithfulness. It's to be content with who we have and what we have. So the commandment and the heart attitude. And then in verses 29 and 30, he brings up what would apply to this particular temptation, but all temptations really. And he uses this illustration about if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. And he continues on through other parts of the body, because it's better to be without those parts of the body than to go into hell. Now, is Jesus encouraging you to mutilate your own body? And the answer to that is absolutely no. It's a hyperbole to stress a point. the whole idea of the body being bad and that we ought to discipline our bodies and we could take out an eye or mutilate our bodies to somehow put us on the path of righteousness, that's a pagan idea. Jesus is not going to be teaching you a pagan idea. And if you want to know the history of the church, the Council of Nicaea specifically forbids you to mutilate your body. So the church council, if you want to rely on that, tells you that. What's his point? I might say also, so what if gouging out your eye would really take care of this, he would really tell you to gouge both eyes out. Because one's still working. And just think for a moment, if you were to gouge out both of your eyes, do you think for 1 minute that those images you've already implanted in your brain aren't going to come back? They are. What's his point? His point is our battle with sin is so severe and significant that he uses this hyperbole that it would be worth getting rid of something than to perish in hell. Paul talks about us being in a spiritual battle, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're in a spiritual battle. Whether this sin or another sin, we're in a terrible spiritual battle with sin, and you and I have to use any means that we can to fight that battle. If Facebook is causing you to sin, then turn it off. Cancel your membership. If your computer is leading you to sin, then you know, go do whatever it takes to put safeguards on that. If you're struggling with this temptation or another temptation, then acknowledge it to a friend, a Christian friend who can make you accountable and talk to you and encourage you and hold you accountable. Have you given into that? You and I have to do whatever it takes to battle our sin. We have to take it seriously. And if we're not taken seriously, it's as many godly people of the past have said, if you're not killing sin, sin will kill you. You have to be about the battle with sin, or it will win the day. And then the last part of this particular section is these instructions regarding divorce. It's been said, Jesus says, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. One of the main things Jesus is dealing with here is the cavalier attitude toward divorce that had been cultivated by that period of time. For example, turn to Matthew 19, verse 3. It's said in a little different way here, but this is the point. In Matthew 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? You see, their mind and their heart was they wanted to be able to, in some of the rabbinical writings, they wanted to be able to divorce their wife if she burned dinner. Because she didn't make me happy. It was a very cavalier and flippant attitude toward marriage. And they wanted to be able to get out of it at the drop of a hat. And not value and prize that particular relationship. And what Jesus is addressing is that cavalier attitude and says, no, if anyone divorces his wife without the cause of adultery, they make her an adulteress and they would be committing adultery as well. They're breaking the command. They're violating that relationship. And even if a spouse does commit adultery, that doesn't demand a divorce. It's a lawful reason for divorce. It doesn't demand divorce if there's repentance, an effort toward reconciliation. But the attitude that he's addressing here in the context of the seventh command, is again this flippant attitude toward marriage. A discontent. A willingness to discard that relationship for any and every reason. And he says, if you do that, you're an adulterer. You've broken the command. It underscores there's a lot of other issues that we could get into and talk about related to that whole issue of divorce and remarriage, which I'm not going to pursue that line of thought today. But the one thing that is underscored in this particular point of discussing divorce at this point is that the marriage relationship is a sacred bond. And it must be protected and defended at all costs. As it were, cutting off limbs that threaten it. And divorce is violence against that sacred bond. Now, there's a lot of what ifs and things you could bring up, and yes, but that's the point. Marriage is a sacred bond that must be guarded and protected and nurtured with every fiber of our being. And the challenge of Jesus to us and the encouragement of Jesus to us is to be faithful to Him, faithful in our relationships, faithful in our marriages. And the encouragement and the help that God gives us as we look at Scripture as a whole is grace. Because if you and I are within ourselves, we're sinners. And even as Christians, we struggle with indwelling sin. And we are going to be pursuing our own path and loving our own things and doing our own will. And it's only by grace. And when we're reminded of grace, it both comforts us and it challenges us and encourages us. We're reminded that God is patient and faithful to us, even when we fail. We understand that God graciously forgives us our sins and our failures. And if we drink deeply at the fountain of mercy, if we drink deeply from the waters of grace, then you and I can live that out in the most important relationships we have, and that is between a husband and a wife. That's our challenge, and that's our encouragement, and that's the urging that's upon us today. May you and I revel in that grace and give that grace, that God would be glorified in our lives and the way we live with one another. Amen.